please do have the passage open before you so that we can just make reference to specific verses as we go this morning. I think it's fair to say that this parable that we're looking at this morning is probably one of the most well-known stories or passages in the whole of our Bibles. And I think what tends to happen with this parable is that most of us find ourselves focusing and drawn almost exclusively to the story concerning the younger brother, the younger of the two sons, who asks for his share of the inheritance, who goes off and squanders his wealth on wild living. He comes to his senses, and later, of course, he is restored and he is reconciled to the father. And of course, that is for very good reason, because it is a wonderful picture of salvation, of what it means to be restored. And so we are actually going to be focusing this morning on that. But I think if we're going to get to the crux of this passage, we need to remind ourselves of something of the context in which Jesus was first telling this story. And the place where we see the context is in verse 1 of chapter 15, where Luke tells us this. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him," that is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." And of course, he tells the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then this particular story that we're looking at together. And so what's happening here is that Jesus is in the company of two groups of people. On the one hand, there are tax collectors and sinners. Now, obviously, we know, according to our Bibles, that as I was saying to the children earlier, we are all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when Luke mentions sinners here in inverted commas, he's speaking specifically about people who at this time would have been viewed as the obvious rebels, the obvious outcasts in society. People who were known to perhaps have a particularly bad reputation, and they would have been frowned upon because they made no effort whatsoever to live a moral, upright kind of life. They were people who would have had a disregard for the many purity laws that had been devised by the Pharisees and the religious establishment. They were on the outside, as it were, of organized official religious affairs. And what is happening here is that Jesus, the Son of God, is actually spending time speaking with those people. And as he's speaking to them, there is this other group of people, the Pharisees, who were being cynical, they were being resentful, and they were being hostile concerning all that was taking place in front of them. And so as we think about this parable itself, what we have here in effect is in many ways a picture of precisely what was actually unfolding with these two groups of people. It's something actually that happened all the way through Christ's ministry here on earth. Here he is holding out the way of truth and life and forgiveness and restoration to this increasing group of rebels represented by the younger son in the story. And as he's doing that, as that hope is being proclaimed and presented by Jesus, at the same time he's being met with the self-righteous indignation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are represented by the elder brother in the story. And so what we're going to do this morning and then this evening is we're going to look at this in two parts. First, this morning, we'll look on what we might think of as the challenge and the encouragement to the younger brothers of society, those who are lost in what we might describe as rebellion against God. And then tonight we're going to think about the challenge and the rebuke to the elder brothers of our society, those who are lost in some sort of false religion. Of course, these two categories are not mutually exclusive. There are many overlapping elements, and there are many parts of both of these things which still threaten us in our lives as Christians. And so we begin with the younger brother, and the first thing we're reminded here is the solemn truth that the life of every restored rebel, which is in essence every Christian man and woman, this life begins with offence against the Father. In verse 12 we're told that the younger son asked his father for his share of the inheritance, and it's very clear that he did so in order that he could leave home and head for the far country. And so at the heart of the offence here is not only the fact that he asks for his share of the inheritance prior to his father's death, which of course, particularly at this time and as the younger son, would have shown a blatant disregard for the authority of his father. But more serious was what that revealed concerning the state of his heart. Namely, that his deepest desire was to live independent of his father, without reference to his father, and with a complete disregard for the kindness and for the care of his father. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." And that is precisely what we see here with this younger son. He is in the process of turning from his father's way to his own way. And having turned to his own way, we'll shortly see him going astray. Friends, don't miss the obvious truth here, which is this is a picture of precisely the guilt and the offence that you and I shared in the moment we were conceived, by virtue of the fact that we belonged naturally to Adam's fallen race. Some of us here this morning maybe grew up in good Christian homes, and at some stage through that faithful process of parenting and being brought up in the faith, maybe there was a distinct time of conversion. Or maybe you just feel that you gradually came to personally believe in Christ over the years. Other people have a different story, having come to Christ at a time later in life, maybe having lived a very obvious life of rebelliousness and waywardness. But whatever our story is this morning, one thing we all have in common is that we were sinful at birth, as David puts it in Psalm 51. And when we honestly examine ourselves, and I think it is very good for us to be reminded of this regularly, when we honestly examine ourselves, we must acknowledge the fact, you know, that when we look back on our lives with sincerity and in truth, we must face the fact that if it wasn't for the gracious intervention of a merciful and loving God, we would be absolutely fixated with living according to our own agenda, with achieving our own goals, with living by our own rules, and ultimately with making a God of our own life. Because that is the natural default position with which we were born. What is the outworking of all this? The next thing we see here from verse 13 is the sheer waywardness and the futility of this life of rebellion. In other words, you notice that there's a progression that takes place here. We go from this nature, which is predisposed towards independence from God and a turning away from the Father, and that is described in the scriptures as our iniquity. And that independent nature then expresses itself in a life of sinful activity. which is described in the scriptures as our transgressions. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. It says, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Now just picture this boy as he made his way to the far country. There he was, his back turned to the father, all of that daily rhythm and responsibility and what he no doubt saw as the boring regularity of life was a thing of the past. He had a huge wad of cash stuffed in his pocket. And you can just imagine, you know, him coming over the brow of a hill and looking down and to the glittering lights of this never land that he saw before him, thinking to himself, "This world is my oyster. No more problems for me. No more accountability for me. No more having to do things on other people's terms. No more having to worry about someone looking over my shoulder all the time. I can do what I want, whenever I want, however I want." And friends, isn't that the mantra of our society today in this fallen world? A society that says, "I want, I deserve, and I want it now." But what happens? First, he is confronted by the fleeting transience of money, the solemn truth that there comes a day when the pot is either empty, that is in this life, or it no longer carries any value because you have entered into the solemn reality of eternity, where these things carry absolutely no value whatsoever. And secondly, he finds himself not only devoid of the means of any pleasure, namely finances, but also he is emptied of all human dignity. You see, in Jewish law, the occupation of a pig herder was considered to be so debased that anyone working with pigs was actually viewed as being cursed. And the fact that this boy is now in daily contact with animals which the Old Testament declared to be unclean would have meant that under Jewish law, this was a young man who would actually, under Jewish law, have been barred from fellowshipping with God's people on the Sabbath. In other words, here is a picture that has been given to us by Jesus of where this life of sin and rebellion always ends up. It is a promise that never delivers. There comes a day when the money is spent and the party is over. And the person is left with nothing but the shame and the disgrace of what they deep down know in their heart they have become. And worst of all, as one who is unclean on account of a life of unconfessed sin, this person is therefore separated from the goodness of the Father's care and from loving fellowship with his people. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." There is a way that seems right to our society. There is a way that seems right to David Cameron. There is a way that seems right to President Obama, to the common man, to the upstanding man in society here in Cobham this day. But in the end, it leads to death. And yet, as long as the sun still rises each day on this earth, there is still hope. There is still the possibility of return, of reconciliation, of forgiveness and togetherness with this Father. And what we see next in this story from verse 17 to verse 20 is just a wonderful picture of the repentance that marks a rebel's return. The repentance that marks a rebel's return. I want to highlight four things here. First, in verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses. Now, the most common word that is used in our Bibles for repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It occurs over 50 times in the New Testament. And that word, metanoia, it basically translates as a change of mind. A change of mind. And that is precisely what is happening here. It's really the starting point of what it means to become a Christian. It means to have been given by the Holy Spirit a new perspective, a new understanding of who we are, of who God is, of all that He has done for us in His Son Jesus Christ, and of our desperate need of Him. Second, in verse 18, having come to his senses, we're told that the boy then said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And so just as the father in the story desires a personal and individual relationship with his boys, so too God is a personal God. He deals with us individually and personally, so that on the day of judgment we will be judged not according to the life of our family members, not according to our friends or the circles that we move in, or our church or our society, not according to the world in which we live, but according to who we are before God and our lives. And so, having come to this knowledge, this understanding, having come to our senses, we must honestly and unreservedly confess our personal sin to the Father. That's what we see happening here with this younger son. Thirdly, there is then the humility and the sense of submission in this boy, the humility of servanthood. He says in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so this is not a boy who's returning to his father, you know, with an attitude that says, I demand, I have rights, don't you remember who I am? That was the attitude that marked his rebellion against the father. But the attitude that marks his return to the father is an attitude that says, I am not worthy. He's basically saying, so far is the extent of my rebellion, so honest am I wanting to be about the depth of my offense against you. I recognize that if we want to talk about justice and what is fair and what is right and proper, then I shouldn't be treated as a son. At the very best, I should be treated as one of the hired men. Someone once said that the doorway to heaven is not only very narrow, it is also very low. Because you don't walk into heaven with your head held high and your chest puffed out and your shoulders back, which is, I suppose, the common demeanor of our fallenness and the pride of our world. But instead you walk in with your head bowed low, because you recognize that, like the boy in this story, you're not worthy. And the only basis on which we have been made worthy is by the amazing grace of a loving and merciful Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. Fourth, it says in verse 20, so he got up and went to his Father. In other words, there would be no use in us coming to our senses and realizing our waywardness unless that acknowledgement of our failure would then be followed by a genuine resolve of our will. Now, for the boy, that meant what was probably a tortuous journey back on foot, tired and hungry and perhaps cold, this journey towards his Father. But what does it mean for you and I today? It means simply falling to our knees. It means asking for the Lord's forgiveness. And then it means rising to set the sail of our lives towards God and towards his will every morning of our lives. Now let's just pause at this point, and I just want us to think again about the initial audience that Jesus was addressing here. He's just told the story of this boy who messed up in the most spectacular of ways. But he's come to his senses and he's about to return home. And just imagine these tax collectors, these sinners, as Luke describes them. Just imagine them as they're listening to Jesus telling this story. There they are, they're gathered around Jesus. Maybe there were a few more starting to gather at this point and listening to him. You can just imagine them, you know, looking intently at Jesus. And then maybe saying to themselves, thinking to themselves, what's going to happen to this boy in this story? What's going to happen to this guy when he gets home? I mean, this boy is worse than any of us. Is there any hope for a boy like this? And Jesus doesn't disappoint their intrigue. Instead, he provides them with a most wonderful presentation of the grace of God, the picture of the God who restores rebels. And I think what we see here in the restoration of this natural child are just some of the symbols or some of the expressions of the special and the specific favour which God shows towards all who are his adopted children. That is, all who have been born again, all who have professed and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 21, we're told that when the boy was still a long way off, the father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, this kiss was simply a symbol of the father's mercy and his forgiveness. It was his way of saying, wherever you have been and whatever you have done, I forgive you. Friends, that is precisely what God our Father says to all who genuinely turn from their sin and plead his forgiveness in Christ. 1 John 1:9, the words that I mentioned to the children. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Second, in verse 22, the father orders the best robe to be brought. Now at this time, the best robe, the ceremonial robe as it was known, was actually a real mark of honour. This was something that a king would present to a visiting dignitary. And so what's happening here is that the father is effectively saying, take from this boy these sin-stained rags of unrighteousness and give him the best robe, because this boy, this son, is to be treated as nothing less than a guest of honour in my house. Third, he puts a ring on the boy's finger, probably a kind of signet ring. And at this time, when such a ring was given from a father to a son or from a king to a prime minister, it basically symbolized the granting of authority. And so whereas the son asked to be made a servant, a person of no authority, the father, by giving him this ring, he's effectively restoring him to the authority, to the place of sonship in his house. He also orders sandals to be put on his feet. Sandals and shoes at this time were an item of luxury. They would very rarely, if ever, be worn by a slave. And so by putting sandals on his feet, he's saying, this boy is no slave. Instead, he is a free man. And then finally, the most lavish symbol of all, in verse 23, we're told that the father ordered the fattened calf to be killed. And again, meat at this time was a luxurious thing. It was very rarely eaten. And so to order the fattened calf was nothing less than a sign that this was to be a momentous day of celebration and joy. This was to go down in the family album as the day that nobody would ever be allowed to forget. Friends, let me bring all this together by saying this. We mustn't miss the fact that this is a picture that presents to us precisely and actually how God, our Heavenly Father, responds to all His true children when we turn from our sin and when we run to Him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't kiss us on the cheek, but He freely pardons our sins by the precious blood of His Son. He doesn't bring out and put round our shoulders an ornamental robe, but He clothes us in the imputed, pure righteousness of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us a ring, but He marks us as His children with the sign and the seal of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't kill a fattened calf, but He promises us and He gives to us the nourishment and the feeding that comes through faith in His Son, through His Word, and the promise, of course, of a place at the banquet of banquets, the wedding feast of the Lamb, in the eternal glory of His kingdom. And the wonder of all of these things is that none of these glorious truths would have been possible without the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, another Son, if you think about it, He also left His Father's side. But He didn't leave His Father's side out of rebellion. He left His Father's side out of humble submission and obedience. Jesus Christ, this other Son, also went away into the far country. But when He was in the far country, He didn't live a life of disobedience and rebellion and self-gratification. He lived a life of perfect, pure obedience to the Father every day and every second of His life. And yet, when He was in the far country, Jesus Christ was not treated as a son. Jesus Christ was absolutely abandoned on the cross by His Father. And it was on the basis that He was treated not as a son, but as one to be judged on account of our sin. It was on the basis of this and this alone that you and I can be welcomed by the Father, just like the boy in this story. And it's on that basis that we can gather around his table of remembrance this morning, with hearts of faith, with hearts of gratitude, and with that genuine sense of humble dependence upon him. Let us pray together.